song to the Lord, for he has done wonderful deeds. His right hand has won a mighty victory. His holy arm has shown his saving power. The Lord has announced his victory and has revealed his righteousness to every nation. He has remembered his promise to love and be faithful to Israel. The ends of the earth have seen the victory of our God. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Break out in praise and sing for joy. Sing your praise to the Lord with a harp and melodious song, with trumpets and the sound of the ram's horn. Make a joyful symphony before the Lord, the King. Let the sea and everything in it shout his praise. Let the earth and all living things join in. Let the rivers clap their hands with glee. Let the hills sing out their songs of joy before the Lord. For the Lord is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with justice and the nation with fairness. This is God's word.
Thanks, Stuart. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you, church. And if you've been on holidays, great to have you back from holidays. Hey, so we've started this new series just looking at prayer, like looking at some of the greatest prayers in the Bible. And last week we kicked off by thinking about how to pray or what to pray in those dark times of faith. So what to pray when you feel distant from God, or what to pray when you're going through a time of suffering, what to pray when you're going through that winter time of faith and you're really unsure about your relationship with God and if God in fact is hearing your prayer. Not that I'm some great preacher, but I reckon that's a really important talk for us to sort of reflect on. So if you weren't here last week, which was at least half of you because we were much smaller last week, I'd encourage you to go to our website and just download that talk, because you'll either be have been in a time of spiritual dryness, or you will be at some stage in the future, and it's really good for us to think, well, how do I actually relate to God in those difficult times? Today, we're going to continue our series, and we're going to be looking at what we should do in terms of our prayer life when we think about the world around us. I don't know about you, but every time I put on the news and every time I read my newspaper or my news feed, I'm kind of wrestle or struggle with what should I pray and how should I pray for the world in which I live in. And as we go through today's psalm, there are plenty of things that we can pray for the world and we should pray for the world, but there's one particular prayer that we should pray day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, and it's that prayer that I want for us to discover today. So will you join with me in a series on prayer? Let's pray. So let's pray together. Dear God, when we come before you in prayer, we just acknowledge and we are thankful for the great privilege it is just to be able to come before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that you're a God who is our Father, that you care for us like we're your children, that even before the words actually leave our mouth, you know what's going on in our minds and our hearts. You long for us like little children just to barge into your bedroom and just talk to you. To be able to talk to you about the big and the small, the joyful and the difficult. And so, Father God, as we come to this great psalm, Psalm 98, I pray that you'll just open the words to us, that we will just acknowledge that when we read these words, it is you speaking to us. And so I pray that our hearts and minds and ears may be open to your Spirit's work in our life. I pray that as we think about the world around us and, you know, so many issues, so many complexities, even if we think about our own private world and, you know, the friends and the family and the schools and the workplaces and all that kind of stuff that we face on a weekly basis, and sometimes it's difficult to know what to pray. Father, I pray that we'll get some clarity to that today. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Psalm 98 and we'll just work our way through that psalm. Psalm 98, in many ways, you could actually preach on it in terms of it's a psalm of praise, but Psalm 96, 97 and 98, most theologians believe actually belong together, and they've often been entitled missionary psalms. They're psalms that actually teach us how to live in this world and what our relationship to the world should be. Verse 9, let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. So we get this idea that everybody's clapping and singing with joy because the king is going to come and he's going to return and he's going to judge the earth. In Psalm 97 verse 8 it says, Zion hears and rejoices and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgment, Lord. So the villages are glad, Jerusalem is rejoicing. Why? Because God is going to come in judgment. Now that kind of doesn't make sense, does it? How can the people of God, how can the psalmist in Psalm 98 be so joyful? How can the villagers and the people and the temple and the worship our community be so glad and so overjoyed at the coming of the king when he's going to come in judgment? Most of us, when we think about judgment or we think about the court, it raises a sense of anxiousness within us. Most people, when they get that letter, will you be on jury duty? Most people actually think of virtually every excuse possible not to be on jury duty, not to actually have to go to the local court. I've never been to a court. I've never been there. But I imagine if you have been to court, it's quite a nervous and anxious place. Will I get justice? Will I be heard? What judgment will come down upon me? Will I be punished or will I be set free? And that's the kind of tension that we should kind of feel within us as we read Psalm 98. The Lord God, the King, who we'll discover is Jesus, is returning, but he's returning as judge, and people are oversensed with their joyfulness. But how is that possible? Well, from verses 4 until the end, it talks about that the King is coming and that everybody rejoices. In Psalm 96, it says this. It says, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all of creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in faithfulness. Psalm 96, the people of God are singing to God and they're rejoicing and they invite the other nations to actually join them in the praise of God, because when the king returns, they know that everything will be made right. They know that all the injustice and all the suffering and all the pain that they experience in this world, that will come to an end when the king returns. They know that they will be made right. They know that, in a sense, they're not living the life that God wants them to live. But when the king returns, they will be renewed. And there's even the acknowledgement that creation itself, the trees will clap and dance and sing at the return of this king. All of creation will go through this cosmic renewal when the king returns. And I guess where do we get this idea of this good and great king? He's got to return and renew all things, because there's something within us that is attracted to those stories. C.S. Lewis mentions that his own journey to faith, he used to meet up with Tolkien and Chesterton to discuss things that you and I wouldn't be able to understand. And Chesterton asked him a question. He says, where do we get this idea of a good and great and noble king, a king who will return and make all things right? C.S. Lewis studied all the ancient literature. He was an expert in sort of mythology, and he knew of all these great stories of a good and great king. But Chesterton says, well, where did we get that idea? Because if you look at the history of the world, is that you can't find a good and great king, can you? They seem to only actually appear in stories. Like stories like Aslan, when Aslan returns to Narnia. There's this whisper that goes around Narnia that the king has come, and some people have seen the king, and there's this hope of expectation that the king has returned. And when the king does return, what happens? Darkness and winter melts away and spring comes and there's life again. What's the story of the Lord of the Rings? The Lord of the Rings is when the king returns, and when the king actually takes his throne, evil is defeated. And there's justice and there's wholeness and there's, in a sense, shalom in the land. What do we see in Wonder Woman? Okay, we're going down a bit, aren't we, I reckon? You know, your Wonder Woman with this woman who's got these superpowers and, you know, is just good and she loves people and she defends the powerless and she goes out with a shield and sword, and when she's around you actually feel safe. Where do these stories come from? Because we know that in the real world, leaders like that actually don't exist. People with complete power, well, we fear those people, don't we? We're scared of those people. You know, the Hitlers and the Stalins of this world. We know somebody with complete power, it actually corrupts them. We don't trust kings and rulers. That's why we've got rid of them. But also, if you think about democracy around the Western world, it seems to be failing, doesn't it? Democracy is there to kind of get rid of the mad king. Well, it hasn't quite done that, has it? But democracy seems to be incredibly inefficient. It doesn't seem to be able to deal with the deep problems of our culture and of the world that we face. So we're disappointed in democracy. It's kind of a safe form of government. We don't trust the king and ruler because we know that they're tyrants. Yet somewhere within our DNA, somewhere within our hearts, there is this longing for a true and great and noble and just king. Why is that? Well, guys like Chesterton believes that it's a theological answer. Just as Augustine says that we have a God-shaped hole in our heart, Chesterton would actually say that we have a God-shaped story in our heart. We have a longing, we have a desire for a king to rule over us who will be good and just and humble and noble, and he will do what is right. And when we submit ourselves to this king, we will flourish and the world will flourish and creation itself will come alive. And of course, who is that king? Well, it's King Jesus, isn't it? Because we know that 2,000 years ago, there was a king who actually walked this earth. And he was humble, and he was good, and he was honest. He was a king who had all the power in the cosmos. He had total power, he had complete power, yet he's a king who actually took up a bowl and took up a towel and washed his disciples' feet. He was a king who had touched the hand of a leper. He was a king who met a woman caught in adultery, and he pronounced forgiveness upon that woman and gave her dignity. He's a king who rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, humble, both Lion of the Lamb, somebody who has complete power, yet is completely humble. And he was a king who was willing to lay down his life for his people. And friends, you and I know the beauty and the radiance and the glory of this King Jesus. Chesterton, C.S. Lewis says there's something within our hearts, there's something in our DNA that longs to know a king like this and to be ruled over by a king like this. And when we submit to this king, we will come alive. Our lives will be transformed. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, all of those things will actually well up within us. The hope of, you know, getting rid of war and disease and all the problems that we see in our world, that will actually come about when the return of the King, King Jesus, comes. And this is what Psalm 98 is doing. Psalm 98 is looking actually to a future time when Jesus will return. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees and the forest sing for joy. Let all of creation rejoice before the Lord before he comes. This great anticipation, this great excitement, this great longing for the King to return, King Jesus to return, because we know when he returns, everything will be made right. So there's a reason for rejoicing. There's a reason for praise, isn't there? But also look at verse 13. It says, let all creation rejoice before the Lord he comes. He comes to judge the earth. That's the problem, isn't it? The psalmist is looking forward to this time when the king will return and everything will be renewed. But that last part of the psalm, that when the king returns, he's going to come as a judge. He's going to judge all people. He's going to judge all people in regards of their actions towards one another, their actions towards God. And everything we have done in our life will actually be exposed. And so who can actually stand before the king on that day? The Lord King Jesus is going to return. He's going to bring about renewal of all things, which is good news for the world, but he's going to come in judgment, which is bad news for the world, and it's bad news for you and for me. And how does the Bible resolve that tension? Because there seems to be a tension within God himself, doesn't there? We looked at this in the book of Hosea, didn't we? That was what the book of Hosea was all about. That God has actually entered into a covenant, a marriage relationship with us. He says, I love you, I'm committed to you, I'm faithful to you, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. But there seems to be some conditions to that covenant. I will love you and bless you if you obey me. But if you disobey me, I will curse you and I will reject you and I will leave you. Why? Because we see in God, we see this unrelenting love. But we also see that God is a God of holiness. God is a God who hates sin. God is a God who despises sin. And so how can a holy and a just and a good God love people like you and I? When God comes, when Jesus comes and returns as judge, who can actually stand before him? In Judges chapter 2 verse 1, the Lord God says, I will never break my covenant with you. I'm always committed to you. Yet in Deuteronomy chapter 29, Moses says this, the Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in the book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names under heaven. And he's talking about the people of Israel because of their disobedience. And so that's the problem. When the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to return as judge. And again, who can stand before him? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You know, this talk about judgment, you know, isn't this kind of old-fashioned? Nobody talks about judgment anymore. We don't really believe in that anymore as a church, do we? But we actually long for a judgment. We long for a day of justice. We long for a day when those people who have done wrong will be held to account. Miroslav Volf, I'd encourage you to read anything of him. He's just this amazing intellect and theologian. He was born in Croatia and he experienced the Balkan Wars. And he returned back to his homeland. And he says, I've met people. I've met mothers and daughters who have been violently raped. I've met families who've had their fathers slit with a knife. I've visited villages which have just actually been in rubble, houses actually bombed and burnt down and destroyed. I've met people, and when you talk to them, they long, they demand, they cry out for justice, that the people who have wronged them will actually be held to account. But he says, if God actually doesn't bring about that judgment, if we don't trust God to be the judge, If we don't believe in a future judgment, when Christ will return and bring about a judgment, then what do? We become little judges ourselves. He says, if we don't believe in an ultimate judgment and a good God who will bring about justice, we will seek justice ourselves. So we'll pick up a rock. We'll pick up a knife, we'll pick up a pitchfork, we'll pick up a gun, and we'll go and seek justice, and we'll take justice into our own hands. And that is the world in which we live in, isn't it? Every person seeking justice for themselves, every person wanting right for themselves. You know, in the Las Vegas shootings, do you know what happened after the shootings? There was a spike in people going out and buying guns. There was a spike in people investing in, you know, gun manufacturers, gun companies. If we don't believe that there is a God who actually brings about judgment, we become little judges seeking justice ourselves, and we end up in a corrupt and horrible world in which we live in. So what is the answer? If Jesus is going to return, he's going to return, it's going to be this cosmic renewal, but he's also going to return as judge. How can I face that day with any sense of confidence? Well, verses 4 to 11 in our psalm deal with what Jesus is going to do in the future, but verses 1 to 3 deals with what God has done in the past. So verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. And so verses 1 to 3 look back to a past point when God has actually saved his people. And what is that talking about? Well, many people actually pick up that in Exodus chapter 15, Miriam's song, when they come out of Egypt, when they come out of slavery, Miriam's song is very similar to Psalm 98. It's like the author of Psalm 98 actually reflected back to Miriam's song, and he wrote his psalm based upon her singing. She sings this, "I will sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. I will praise him all the day long." And what is Miriam talking about? She's talking about the Exodus, God's great saving event. You know, when God brought the people of Egypt, Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, through the Red Sea, and he saved them and he delivered them. But how did God save them at that point? Through judgment. Remember that the final thing that it took for Pharaoh to let the people go is that God sent an angel of death. He was going to bring judgment, and the firstborn male in every household would be judged, would be killed. And what saved the people of Israel is that they sacrificed the lamb, and they took the blood of the lamb and they put it over the doorposts. And when the angel of the Lord actually came in judgment and in his anger against sin, he actually passed over them when he saw the blood of the Lamb, and that they were saved. You know, I doubt if those Hebrews, the Israelites, really actually had really any understanding of what that actually meant. I mean, why would you cut a lamb, and why would you put that over your doorpost, and how could that actually possibly save you? Yet we know what that actually points to, don't we? We know that the blood of the Lamb is the blood of Jesus, isn't it? And we know that through the blood of Jesus, God's holiness, his anger against sin, that justice is served, that punishment is done. But we also know that in the cross of Jesus, that God's love is actually demonstrated towards us, and they perfectly actually come together. You've heard this illustration so many times, haven't you? That it's like we stand in the dock and God pronounces the judgment upon us that we're guilty of our sins, that we deserve death, separation from God. That's the punishment. And then Jesus steps forward, God's Son, and he says, I'll take that punishment myself. I'll be the one who suffers and dies so that on the day of judgment, because of your faith and because of your belief in me, you can stand before confidence, you can stand before the creator of this world and know that you will be accepted and know that you will be loved because of what I have done for you. Psalm 98, it's just a brilliant psalm. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The Lord is my strength. Sorry, that's not Psalm 98. Verse 4, sorry. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets of blast, of ram's horns. Shout for the joy, for joy before the Lord, because he is king. Verse 1, I will sing a new song to the Lord, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation. Friends, we look forward to this day when God is actually going to come in the King Jesus and actually renew all things. That's what we ache, that's what we yearn for. The only hope that we have for that day is by placing our faith in Jesus. And because of the cross of Jesus, we are saved by grace. And we can stand on that day with confidence, knowing that we are going to be accepted. So what in the world does this have to do with prayer? I mean, I've hardly mentioned prayer at all. But as we look around the world, what is it that we should actually be praying for? What is it that day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, we should be on bended knees and just pleading before God that this one thing might happen? Isn't the one thing that God wants the most and the one thing your heart wants the most? As you think about some of your children, as you think maybe about one of your husband or your wife, as you think about that friend or that work colleague, that they might be able to see the beauty of Jesus, that they might be able to see that he is the one, he is the king, he's the one that their heart and their soul has been longing for, that life actually only actually comes together when they bow their knee and they submit to this king, that they might be able to see Jesus, and when Jesus dies on the cross, they'll see him dying them for them, and that they actually place their faith and their trust in Jesus. Because friends, what is the hope of the world? What is God's strategy for actually changing the world? It's one transformed life after another, isn't it? It's one renewed life after another. It's one person saying, yes, I believe in Jesus, that he died for me, and now I'm going to live a different way under his rule. How do the nations get on with one another? How do families get on with one another? How do we get on with one another? It's by submitting ourselves to the rule of Jesus. I came to faith when I was 17 years of age, and just probably after a month I got baptized. And on the night I got baptized, I shared my testimony and people prayed for me, and I got baptized, and it was fantastic, it was great. And then this girl, Sharon, who I went through primary school and high school with, came up to me. Now, Sharon was a large girl. She had bright red hair. She stuttered. And all the way through primary school and all the way through high school, I and my friends, we were completely horrible to Sharon. We bullied Sharon. Sharon was always on the end of our jokes. Sharon was always the one that we actually excluded. Because of me and because of my mates, Sharon's life at school would have been a living hell. Do you know what Sharon did? She was the second person to me. She came up, she was a follower of Jesus, I didn't know that, but she came up to me, she put her hands around me, she says, Andrew, I'm so excited, I'm so thankful that you've become a Christian. I've been praying for you all the way through school that you would know Jesus. How does a bully become a loving and kind person? Through the grace and the love of Jesus. How is our world going to be actually changed? Through the grace and the prayers of followers of Jesus, that we will faithfully and committedly, day after day, week after week, month after month, pray for those people that we know, that they would see the beauty and the wonder of Jesus and his grace. Sharon did that for me all those years ago. Her prayers made a difference in my life. When she hugged me that way, I felt like I needed to go get baptized again. I just felt unclean. You know, one of the things we feel like as a church, the pastors and the elders have been talking about this for a while, is that we think we're actually a typical Western church. I mentioned this last week. We're great at running programs. We're great at running events. We've got enough gifted people in this church to do pretty much whatever we want, and we do whatever we want. But often the things that is actually lacking, there seems to be a sense of a lack of spiritual power and a lack of a kingdom fruit in actually what we're doing. And we believe that one of the reasons is that we're not seeking God's heart in prayer enough. We're not just bending our knee and pleading constantly, forever, endlessly, for people to come and see Jesus. So will you start giving that a go? Why don't you do that now? Let's pray. Just begin to pray. Perhaps it might be for a son or a daughter. It might be for a brother or sister or a mum and dad, for a neighbour, for a workmate, that they might see the beauty of Jesus and respond in faith.